Again, we're slowly marching through the Gospel of Matthew. We're getting close to the end of the 11th chapter. And we are going to go back up to verse 20 of chapter 11. And we're going to revisit just for a moment the Lord's words, the Lord Jesus' words to those that were listening in earshot of the communication between John the Baptist's disciples. John the Baptist is in prison. He is the forerunner of Jesus on a family level of relationship. He is the cousin to the Lord Jesus, by virtue of Mary and Elizabeth's familial ties. What we have here is the questioning of John the Baptist of the Lord Jesus. Are you not the Messiah? Did I get this wrong? Why aren't I out of prison? Couldn't you come and release me? And Jesus tells him that, yes, I am the Messiah. I am the Christ. And Jesus basically tells John the Baptist, disciples, go back to him, share with him of what you have observed, the healing of the blind, the deaf, the lame. I've come here to heal the leper, to cause the poor to hear the gospel. And so they go back and report that. Then we find in verse 20, then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Now, the reason why Jesus is doing this and the reasons why this is shared at this time is because there's a lot of confusion going on. There are a lot of folks that are hearing, observing Jesus, but they're still not getting the point of why he's there and what he is doing. The Pharisees are trying to corner him into a position where he basically comes out with clear, in their assessment, clear blasphemy. And it would be blasphemy what Jesus was saying and what he was teaching if he had not been the Son of God. But he is the Son of God, and what he was saying is true. And so he began his ministry, the Lord Jesus began his earthly ministry in Capernaum. And some of the outlying cities of Capernaum are noted in verse 21, Chorazin and Bethsaida. So catch the rest of this. He began to upbraid the cities, generally speaking, wherein most of his mighty works, which would include not just the healings, but also the teaching, where they were done, and he's upbraiding them, calling them out, because they did not repent. They didn't change their way of thinking, certainly did not change their way of living. The course of their life continued to go in the religious tradition rather than turning to trust Christ and believe the message that he was teaching. So here we come with the woes. Woe unto thee, Chorazin. Woe unto thee, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you, in your towns, in your communities, had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. They would have heard the message that I'm preaching and would have changed their mind, changed their understanding, changed their outlook on God. They would have looked to the truth rather than listened and turned away. And then he says in verse 22, but I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. You know what this teaches us? That there are degrees of punishment after this life. There are eternal degrees of punishment according to what people have done, what people have said, and certainly how they have treated the truth of God's word. For a person who sits in a church Sunday after Sunday hearing the gospel, hearing the word of God, and walks out the doors unchanged, but had increased their Bible knowledge, there's more judgment waiting them than for the person out in the middle of nowhere who who never heard the clear presentation of the gospel. Yes, they're both unsaved, but one to whom much is given, much is required. And that principle follows all the way through to this point as well. Notice in verse 23, we mentioned Capernaum, the place where Jesus had started his ministry. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee have been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. Isn't that amazing? I mean, are you catching the idea of what's being stated here? These woes are, watch out, you unrepentant, impenitent people. You've heard the truth. You've been presented with the Christ, the Son of the living God. And you've done nothing. You've listened. You've mused over the information. But you've never believed. These woes to both Chorazin and Bethsaida, cities very close to Capernaum. They're near the Sea of Galilee on the north shore. Phoenician cities on the shore of the Mediterranean Sea. The prophecy of destruction is noted in Ezekiel 26 through 28. And he says, if these people had heard this message, they would have repented. You haven't. You've continued in your ways. You continued to do wickedness. You continued to go through your religious experiences. And there's much judgment awaiting you. He continues even further, but I say unto you in verse 24 that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. Can't help but think of the United States of America. The United States of America has been given the gospel repeatedly, time and time and time and time and time again, down through the decades, the centuries, 250 years. The message of the gospel came with the pilgrims. It expanded with the Puritans. And yet, the world increases in our country, increases in wickedness and shame and remains unrepentant. Is that important? Well, it is if we're wanting to understand that when we share the gospel is not just a story to tell, to wash our hands and say, well, at least I said, shared something with them and we move on. We're sharing something to someone who now will be accountable for what they've heard. And it's our opportunity to pray for them that they would respond to the message while they still have life and breath in them. These towns, these communities in which Jesus and his disciples were ministering had seen these awesome, mighty works and yet did nothing. They criticized, they complained, they ignored, they just kind of, well, that's a Jesus thing. Do you realize in the country north of us, Canada, I mentioned this a couple of Sundays ago, or Wednesdays ago, my brother and sister-in-law in Canada are dealing with laws that are being passed up there to where if you call somebody a sinner, that's hate speech, and you could be imprisoned for years, penalties to be paid. Right now, from what I understand, there's a group trying to turn those laws and change those laws. But that's only a border away. I mean, we're not talking way out there in the Middle East, we're talking right north of us, closer to us than the people in Texas, but nevertheless, it still borders our country. Canada has heard the gospel. It has been evangelized. Harry Ironside, I don't know if that's a name that you're familiar with. Many of his campaigns were up in Canada. And yet there's going to be a day that Canada as a nation is going to stand before God and be judged to the degree in which they are to be justly judged for resisting and being remaining unrepentant. And he says it'll be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for these cities that have heard the Lord Jesus preach, that have observed the Lord Jesus healing, that have witnessed tremendous acts. And yet, where do we stand in light of all of this as a nation, as a church? Verse 25 says, at the time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father, save or except the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Come unto me, all ye labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. One day, we will face either condemnation or comfort. One day, it'll be condemnation or comfort. Now, I'm not suggesting here that those who truly, sincerely trusted Jesus Christ as Savior will face the kind of condemnation that Jesus is sharing here to Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum, as well as attached to Tyre and Sidon and Sodom and Gomorrah. Those are definitely cities that represent what we might say today is being unsaved. And when we pass away as believers, we're not going to stand before God as the judge of our righteousness, but the God who will judge our works, who will judge our life commitment and our service to Him, our commitment. And I find it interesting that when we get to the end of the book of Revelation, only there do we find that all tears will be wiped away. It's going to be tears in heaven. Embarrassment, probably tears due to shame, just between you and God. No one else, just you and God. And yet we stand before God every day or sit before God every day with our Bibles open, I trust. And it's really no different than what Jesus is saying to these folks. Where do you stand with the truth that God has given to you and to me? This one source can affect two opposing results. You preach truth, some believe, many don't. Some follow, many don't. The Lord Jesus brings condemnation as well as comfort in these verses here in chapter 11. Condemnation for those who reject Him. Comfort to those who receive Him, who walk obediently. And this is clearly seen here. The indifference to Christ is seen in verses 20 through 24, and I've already touched on those, these cities. They were privileged people. They may not have thought so, but God esteemed them as privileged cities because those cities had the footprint of the Lord Jesus and His disciples walking through their towns, sharing the news of the message of God by way of Messiah. they had been the receivers or the recipients of the light of God. Remember how Jesus described himself as the light of the world? And they chose to throw a blanket over that light. That's rejection. Jesus, God incarnate in the flesh, had walked in front of their doorway, had walked into their community, had walked by the marketplace, had gone into their synagogue. And just as he healed the blind to see and the lame to walk and the lepers to be cleansed and the deaf to hear, he was wanting to do the same for those people, but on a spiritual level, to heal their leprous soul, to open their spiritually blind eyes, to get them up and out of their own sinfulness and have them walk on the path of Christ and his disciples. Remember the phrase in which some had heard Jesus preach and they said, "Never a man spake like this man." That should have been a clear indication to them that something is unique with this individual. We're not there to scrutinize and overly examine, but we're there to identify. Is this true? If it is true, then we better believe it. If it is true, we better receive it. If it is true, we better live it. But they chose to reject. They were indifferent to the works of Jesus and his disciples. They were defiant to his claim to be the Son of God, the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One of God. All of these who rejected the message of Jesus, all of them would be judged. But they would be judged differently according to their experience and to the level of their listening and their engagement. We're told in Luke chapter 12, verse 48, that the greater the light enjoyed and rejected, the greater the suffering in eternity. I can't help but think of those that you and I have witnessed to in times past. I think of some who are right on the verge and you're just saying, well, what else is keeping you from trusting Christ? What else is keeping you from acknowledging that you're a sinner on your way to a Christless eternity in a place called the lake of fire and you're still teetering? Why? There's going to be severe judgment for them. I didn't say that. Jesus said that. God's word. These three cities had great light. We as a country, as I alluded to earlier, have had great light. We've come a long way since the 1800s. In the 1900s, when the TV and the radio, and all of a sudden now you have another avenue of getting the gospel out there. And our forefathers did that. They got the gospel message on radio. Old Dr. Oliver B. Green, if you ever come across one of his messages on the radio, and they're generally on the AM radio somewhere, probably in the middle of the night, because not even Christians today can appreciate him. Old Lester Roloff. These men used the radio to get the gospel. And not just in the local areas, but some of them even had their messages put on shortwave radio so they could reach around the world. And now, of course, we have the internet. Much more of that message is getting out. And many more are faced with the challenge of what will they do with the truth. I have to go back to the woes here for a moment, verse 21. That word woe and then the word upbraid. We don't use these terms regularly, except when we're reading our Bible, perhaps. But woe speaks to a indignant statement of full awareness of what is happening. And they're going, whoa, not whoa, wait a minute, but whoa, oh no, that type of mindset. That the wrath of God is going to come upon you. There's going to be a righteous indignation coming upon these cities, these people, and others like them, even in our generation. They've rejected the outworking of a perfect God and His perfect love, and they reject. There's going to be sure destruction. By the way, two out of three of these cities mentioned here have never been found, just like Sodom and Gomorrah. We have an idea where they might have been, and archaeologists have, even biblical archaeologists have done their work and say it, somewhere in this area, some believe Sodom and Gomorrah basically fell into the Dead Sea. Whatever the case is, not only did they get promised judgment in the future, but they were judged in the present. Again, two of those three cities, Bethsaida, Chorazin, Capernaum, never found. People in hell for all eternity. Since this happened to those cities, what about New York City? Whoa. On them. London, Rome, Paris, Tokyo, Chicago, Houston, Harrisburg, Philadelphia, even Sinking Spring. Those who have heard the gospel preached to them, they were given the light from the Word of God, and yet in large they have rejected. They have rejected the Lord. And only condemnation is theirs. You reject, condemnation is sealed for rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, with that condemnation, let's go to the comforting words, and we will gather the comfort from verses 25 through 30. We have a prayer. It says, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Those who are wise in this world, those who are considered leaders, they've rejected. We're giving it to babes. We're giving it to those who are poor. They're responding. They're listening. They're hearing. They're believing. They're trusting. So in this prayer of the Lord Jesus, there's rejoicing in the Father. The Lord Jesus is grieved by what He has witnessed by virtue of these three cities mentioned here. He's grieved over the fact that He and the Father have been rejected. Yet the Lord Jesus saying, Father, You're not a failure. We're not a failure. We're resting in the Father's control, not what people do. We want people to respond, but we trust in God's control. We trust in His plan. It's still His plan. And God hides, chooses to hide spiritual truth from those who think they're wiser than God. Their pride gets in the way. That really is the wall between condemned sinners and condemn sinners hearing the truth and yet waiting to believe. It's pride. And it can come in all kinds of forms of vocabulary. And some of it's impressive, and some of it causes us to go, wow, you're smart. But at the same time, they're spiritually dumb. And I don't mean that in a derogatory way, but they are. They're foolish. They're foolish. And it's God's plan. And God, the Father, is in control. God makes clear to those simple of heart who will receive the truth. Why is it that they have a family of people and sometimes only one comes out of that family believing? Breaks your heart when you think about the family, but at the same time, why is that? I think it can always get boiled down to that word, pride. Reason can't help a man. Reason doesn't save a man. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. If we truly want to believe, we have to go to the source of the truth, the word of God. Man will never find God through a process of reasons. You can't take God into a laboratory and figure him out on a whiteboard. You take the word, you hear the word, and you either believe it and trust it by faith or you reject it. You can't walk the middle of the road when it comes to God's plan of salvation. It's not a mathematical equation. It's not a chemical formula. It's not a philosophical dictum or a logical soliloquism. It's not some fancy statement. It's not some doctor of such and such. It's the word of God being delivered for us to believe. And that word of God, that message from God, is about God and his Son. And everything that we heard this morning in that message, you either believe it or reject it. You can't pick the pieces off. It's not like vegetables on your plate and you go, I'll eat everything at supper but the broccoli. Because the message is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ makes it possible for you and me as sinners to stand before, confidently, before a holy God. We believe by faith. We don't understand it. Again, we can't go into the laboratory of life and come up with a mathematical equation or a chemical formula and reason this out. It makes no sense. So we're believing what God says about him and about us. He's the creator, we're the created. He's the savior, we're the sinner. We need salvation. He doesn't need us, but he desires for us. The revelation of the Son. He came to make the Father known to the world. And it's open to everyone, available to all. And when it's offered, it must be believed. Not prayed, believed. Thou shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now, yes, prayer is an avenue by which we communicate our believing, but it's not communicating, it's believing. The believing opens the response. Faith is activated. When we hear it, we're convicted. Remember that day you were convicted about your sin? Oh man, my hands were so sweaty. My shirt was drenched. I was under such conviction. I felt like my hands were going to fall off my arms. I was so nervous and racked with conviction. I don't know how a person walks away in that state. Yes, all along the while, you're hoping that guy ends the prayer, and you hope that the prayer isn't very long so that you can try to escape out the back door, but it seems like his prayer never quits, and you're still stuck there under conviction. Now, that was my experience. Maybe yours was different. Remember trying to go to bed, tossing and turning, couldn't sleep. I was in trouble. But how do some just fight through that? It's pride. It's pride. And then, of course, those wonderful words of the personal call of the Lord Jesus. Come unto me. Come. You're drowning, come. You're crawling, you hurt yourself, you're falling, come. You're sick, you come. You're rich, you come. You're poor, you come. You're blind, you come. And those who may come, he says, are those who are laboring. That's in the active voice. What do we labor through? We labor through struggles. We labor through family problems. We labor through money problems. We labor through physical problems. We labor through spiritual problems. We labor through national crises, family, whatever the case might be. And in this background here, they were laboring under trying to keep the law, trying to be good enough, working to gain eternal life, seeking to be worthy to have the righteousness of God given to them, when all the while it was being offered to them. And then they're heavy laden. That's a passive voice. It means it's already on them. They're loaded with pressure from sin. They are aware of their sin. They know their drunkenness. They know their immorality. They know their cheating. They know about their lying. It's all piling up on them. They're heavy laden. They're burdened with responsibilities. They're ready to tear out. They're ready to remove themselves. They're ready to let loose and just get away. They're tired. They're burdened. And they're oppressed by their guilty conscience. And I tell you, when that guilty conscience strikes, it is oppressive. It's oppressive. So come. Jesus says, come. You're actively trying for something. You're overloaded and weighed down. Come to me. Come to me first. Come to me only. Jesus is the great burden bearer. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. He's the one that can redeem the soul. He's the one that forgives the sin. He's the one who cleanses the defiled hearts and minds. He alone. If you from sin are longing to be free, look to the Lamb of God. And what does it mean to rest then? And ye shall find rest unto your souls. Does that mean sleep? No. It means rest from the burden. You know, when you have a burden, it's working you over. And that burden gets heavier and heavier. And you feel weighed down with it. It kind of moves with you wherever you go, whether it's something in your head, whether it's something in your heart. And he invites us to come. We all carry the burden of sin until we come to him. And he lifts it off. The knowledge of our sin being forgiven the assurance of being delivered, saved, in the hope of glory. It's available to everyone. Anyone who comes, Christ will receive. Ye shall find rest in him if you go to him, if you take his invitation to come to him. All those who are pressed, all those who are trying to live religiously, trying to live perfectly, trying to live honestly, trying to live good, trying to do whatever they think that they need to do, and there's a monotony to it, they're overworking it, because it's not a work that we can do. It's nothing that we can exercise ourselves in to gain some kind of divine attention, therefore divine deliverance. It just creates headaches and heartaches, causes us to raise our sleeplessness due to worry, the trials, the difficulties. We live in this modern mindset of hurry, worry, and then what's left is bury. That's the sixth cycle of life today, I'm afraid. Hurry up, worry, so you can get buried. Well, that fits in with Ecclesiastes, doesn't it? If that's the life to live, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. So we're to take up Christ's yoke. We're to team up with him. We're to put that thing over our neck that is already around the neck of Christ. That speaks of surrender. Again, we have to surrender our pride in order to yoke up with him. Well, I'm not going to put my neck under some animal's... Oh, wait a second here. Let's not look at the device per se. Let's look at the person we're yoking up to. That's a divine privilege. That's not beneath us. That's far beyond us. How often we try to do it alone. We would rather wear our collar than to wear his yoke. We're to get in the harness with him. He'll pull his share and our share. Because compared to him, we can't carry. He's inviting us to let him work for us, to work through us. And we find that his yoke is easy. It's not the burden that we would think it is. Again, I'm reminded of this often driving through Lancaster County. Watching those horses, you never see a pony and a horse. But you know what? If you did, that'd be exactly what God is teaching us here. That Jesus is that strong, muscular beast, and we're the ailing pony. And he's pulling everyone's weight to get that plow to go through the ground and turn it over after a hard winter. That's what Jesus is offering to us. And then we're to learn of him. You know where what that invites us to? Is fellowship. So he's inviting us, knowing who we are, what we are. He knows what we're all about. And he's inviting us to come to him by faith. Trust his invitation as being a favorable one. We're not going to lose. We're not going to lose. We will only gain. He says, hey, stick your head under this. Team up with me. Well, guess what? How can we think that God is so far away if we're yoked up with him? He's right there. That's the visual. We're here. He's there. How is it that we grow weary in well-doing if we remember that we've yoked up with Christ? He's there, we're here, He's doing the work. And yet both of our eyes are not going forward. His eyes are forward. We're looking to him. We're watching him. Hey, he's strong. Hey, this invitation to come is pretty good. I still have to be in the same harness, but I'm not doing nearly the work I used to do in worrying and fretting and trying to manhandle everything in life and make it happen. And I get to spend time with him. I'm talking with him. He's right there. We find that he's meek and lowly, verse 29. We find that he bears our burdens. We find that he gives us enabling power and grace to walk in the steps that he has for us to walk. And what a way to end with that last part of verse 29, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. O soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Christian, turn your eyes on Jesus. I can't do this anymore. Turn your eyes on Jesus. I can't keep dealing with this. Turn your eyes on Jesus. In the teaming up, not only is there fellowship, but there is rest. There's relief to the worrisome soul. There's relief. That doesn't mean all the experiences that are burdensome in your life evaporate, but they diminish. God's in control. I'm walking the way he wants me to walk. I'm going where he wants me to go. I'm fellowshipping with him. I'm enjoying rest in him. I'm resting in his gracious provision and his bountiful supply of grace. Over and over and over, we need grace. We need his help. And then there's that sweet calm that floods the mind and heart. It may only be this long, but man, what a blessing it is. You know what? The storm stopped for a moment. There's no noise. My soul's still. Jesus is near. How can I fear with Jesus? What an invitation. And these cities that had rejected, were rejecting this. How could you reject the blessing of the promise and the invitation to come and find rest? Are your souls not weary? No, probably they were, but they weren't humble enough to acknowledge it. Humble enough to say, well, yes, they are, but I'm not looking to you, Jesus. We're going to look to the law. We're going to look to tradition. We're going to look at all the things that had been laid out for us by the scribes and Pharisees. We'd rather do that than to find true rest in our soul with the Lord. Christian, I don't know what this week holds for you. Maybe you don't know what this week holds for you. God and you is where you will find peace. Only you and God on the line, and you'll call him when you need him. At best, that's temporary. Peace. Walking with Jesus, teamed up with Jesus, harnessed with Jesus, yoked up with Jesus, we're told we'll find comfort and rest and blessing and sweet fellowship with our Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time tonight. Thank you for the blessing that you have extended to us, even 2,000 years after Jesus proclaim this great and wonderful text, that the invitation is still there. It's an invitation that even those of us who did and have a testimony of trusting you and acknowledging our need to come to you. Sometimes we get lax. Sometimes we become distracted. Sometimes in our impatience, we grow frustrated and we forget that we made a commitment to yoke up with you. If nothing else, Lord, I pray that we'll make a commitment tonight before we leave that we're going to have a special time of fellowship with you. We're just going to let your word filter in our brain, down to our heart, into our soul, and enjoy the sweetness and fellowship of listening to your word and having a talk with you. That we'll find that rest, that this restless world does not have to affect us, that we can continue to be restful in you because we're connected to you. We're seeking to obey you, to live for you, and to enjoy that love that you loved us with first. And in some futile, weak way, we can show our love to you. May that not just be our desire, but may that be our experience of delighting in you. And to learn a little bit more of the sweetness of the Lord, and to let that fill our lives, that we can display that and present that to others around us. Lord, thank you for saving us. We can't say it enough. Thank you for saving our soul, seeking to transform our lives, that we might live as true followers of Jesus Christ, not of a church, not of a tradition, but of the Lord Jesus Christ. We belong to Jesus and you to us. Help us to live for you this week in Jesus' precious and marvelous name.